This is our fourth episode of Through the Rivka Remnant, and we're going to pick up on page 13, right in the middle. And today, I'm going to read a little more today so we can get through a little. If you have a question, just write it down so we can actually make a little more progress. We're right in the middle of page 13. Although it is impossible to define Rashi, Ibn Ezra, Rashbam, or the Rasag, also Sola Scriptura, it is important to include that the weight of the interpretation of the scriptures by these impactful commentators and their understanding of prophecy is rooted in understanding the Bible. Let me pause right there. There is a term, sola scriptura, which is Latin, which means only by the scriptures. And there's a lot of people who believe if it's not in the scriptures, I don't want to have anything to do with it. That's fine. That doesn't represent us. It doesn't represent the Jewish people. It doesn't represent most Christians. But there is a sect who hold to that, which is a whole other topic. But that's what that's referring to. The comment that was just made is that there's people who criticize the Chosen for that very reason. But people who criticize it, they're critical. They've got a critical spirit. And they're always looking for... The Chosen is so basic and so, elementary in a good way. In a honest, pure way, we have to, as Messianics in particular, be careful not to just have this idea of a critical spirit about things that aren't an issue. But anyway, that's why this is in. That's why he puts this in here. When you see little phrases like that, is because he's dealt with people who have that idea, and they operate from that belief system. Like I was telling you about the guy who was a King James only guy, and that's fine. So if you're a King James only guy, then why are you going to Hebrew to try and see something if King James already did it? I don't get it. Which one? Anyhow, so let's keep on moving through here. Through both the Holy Tongue, Hebrew, and its original context. To understand prophecy, the original lens must be used, which is the validity of the scriptures through a meticulous understanding of the Holy Tongue and its context. To understand prophecy, you need Hebrew and an understanding of Hebrew to make it put into real simple language that he's saying there. All oral interpretation comes to strengthen the written word of God and not the other way around. So here we go. Does the oral tradition exist and does it matter? And should we use it? So of course we should use it. We should use the oral traditions that have been passed down so we can understand the written. And go ahead and leave it in her hand because I think she's going to have the majority of the comments. Yes.
You have just said oral tradition two times.
Yes.
But he says oral interpretation, and I just want to make sure, meaning the same thing?
Meaning the same thing.
Okay, just
wanted oral tradition, oral interpretation, oral law, oral Torah, all these are the same terms. But the idea is that the oral interpretation, when he uses that term, what he's talking about is what was passed down orally from, father to son for thousands of years is used to interpret what was written. Prior to the Torah being written, it was all oral too. To come back to what we talked about last week, prior to Mount Sinai, did the contents of the Torah exist? Yes, maybe not some specific ones that hadn't been administered yet because they weren't needed at the time. Go ahead in case you grab the mic. Yeah. Linda,
then
Judy. Okay.
I think most commentaries that Christians read today do the very same thing. They come to strengthen the written word of God.
Yeah. If you have someone in the Christian world, they would say, they would look at, well, Pastor such and such said such and such. And you have a panel of pastors who would talk about, what do you think about this? That doesn't make it greater than the Bible. They're just talking about what the Bible actually says and what they believe about it. Christians also would say, the church fathers, and they can go through a whole line of them, said such and such and such and such. Okay, well, wonderful. They're not saying that puts it above what Scripture says. Each week, if you go to church somewhere, and the pastor's up there, he's giving a sermon, he's going to spend a lot of time on what he thinks or how, in particular in the church situation, how it applies to us today. So absolutely. Go ahead, Linda.
I think you may have addressed what I'm talking about, uh-huh, because I know of Orthodox Jews,
yeah,
with whom the Talmud and the rabbis supersede the scripture.
Well, there are groups, yeah.
And that, I think that's where most people are coming from. They know of people like that,
yeah,
and so it gets,
yeah,
them all twisted because nothing supersedes scripture.
So here's the thing. There's always going to be any group that are going to have some aberrant understanding that goes against what has been taught for thousands of years. There's always going to be buzzwords that come up that people automatically have an idea what that means to them. It may mean something else. Oral tradition to some is a buzzword. It's a dog whistle for, oh, that's just the teachings of men. We don't need that. That's what that symbolizes. But it's not true. But that's their idea of it. It's not true. If that's the case, then you need to take away a lot of what the disciples taught, what Yeshua taught, even what Aaron and Moses taught, because they were the ones who, there were times where they just did based on what was right. And we talked about last week about in Esther, you know, this whole idea for such a time as this. No, they call it Purim for a reason. That lot fell on her. Could you say that God wasn't involved in it in no way, shape, or form? No, I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that she saw something needed to be done, and she stood up for the love of her people and went and did something that I don't know how many other women could have done it. There were some prerequisites there that she had, but it wasn't just that God had created her for such a time as this. She chose to go, and because you won't see where God commanded her to do this or God told her to say this, et cetera, et cetera. So that's the idea. That's the big thing within the Messianic world today, is either you have a disrespect for the Torah of what they refer to as the Torah of Israel, which is the traditions that have been passed down, or you embrace it and you recognize it's just telling you, hey, this is how you know, when you buy something new and you look at the instruction manual to see how it works and how are we supposed to get this thing to work right, that's basically what it is. That's it. But people have totally made it out to be something it's not.
I was thinking, okay, along with what Pam said, we go to, how many of us have gone to the Christian commentators for years? Why wouldn't,
yeah,
we go to a commentary, mm-hmm, that was closer to the original?
Yeah.
If we had the choice.
Yeah.
I mean, many of us will read translations that have been translated from the Greek in the Brit Hadashah, but the,
right,
translations from directly from Hebrew would carry,
yeah,
more weight to me.
Absolutely. Absolutely, yeah.
And there was one other thing, but if I remember.
If you raise your hand again, I'll get back to you real quick. But you know what? It's true, because you see, you know, I'm not against Greek. I'll especially use it when it says the same thing as what the Hebrew does, but it's interpreted differently for some reason. You know, the word forever in Greek and Hebrew and English basically means the same thing. But if you want to read forever in Greek or in English and think that it doesn't mean forever, that it means it's ended, well, that's a problem. So those type of things I bring in Greek here and there. But the baseline, the foundation for what he's laying out, is there's a way to understand prophecy. And if it's not done a certain way, you're going to misunderstand it. Because the understanding of prophecy was given by God to his people, not only to prophesy and to be the oracles of God, but also to bring the interpretation and understanding of it in a certain way. That's it. You know, there's building codes for building a building. You know, you can put some sticks together and a little piece of tin and call it a building. That's fine, but that's not to code. And you're going to miss out on fundamental things if you deny and you reject the fundamentals. Okay, so I want to keep on moving here. And all oral interpretation comes to strengthen the written word of God and not the other way around. In his commentary on the New Testament, Rabbi Soloveitchik reaches the same conclusion. The notion that the sages of Talmud hijacked the written word of God is false at its very core, as it misrepresents Judaism, even more importantly, the New Testament itself. Let's look at another example from the writing of Matthew. Page 14 in the scripture section here says, they settled in a town called Nazareth, so that what had been spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a notary. In looking carefully at Matthew's claims, it's evident there is no such verse by the prophets in the Hebrew Bible. This is a very classic, quote-unquote, comment on the new on the Old Testament that doesn't exist. By Matthew, by a Jewish man. Yet Matthew remains within the framework of Judaism, as mentioned by Rabbi Soloveitchik's commentary. This seems to be an allusion to Jeremiah 31:6. For there is a day when the watchman, the Notzarim, will proclaim the mountain of Ephraim, come, let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. A prominent Christian sage asked me, does not Notzarim mean watchmen and guardians? Then why does the author take it out of its simple meaning when he writes, fulfilling the words of the spoken by the prophets, that he will be called a Notzari, as if it were plainly written in the prophets that he would live in a town called Nazareth in order that he would be called a notary. I answered him, were not most or all the New Testament written, let me read that again, were not most or all of the New Testament writers Jews? And most of them were from the sect of the Pharisees. Obviously, there is no explicit passage like this in the prophets. However, Matthew did what the sages of the Talmud do, and relied, as it seems, on the passage of Jeremiah 31:6. The appropriate position for all of us who look for a line in the sand as related to oral interpretation of the scriptures is to accept it so long as it is aimed to strengthen the written word of God, as is obvious by countless examples in both the New Testament and rabbinic literature. Why would we accept it? Why would we reject it? We accept it when it's to strengthen the written word of God. Why would we reject it? If it comes against the word of God or causes you to lose faith in the word of God. I was studying today for service and for the Torah portion, and you know, looking at some of the commentaries by different rabbis, there's a lot of them. And I could have gone on and on and on and on and on with a bunch of this one said this and that one said that. But I really like to pick the ones where it really lines up in an easier way with the scripture at hand. Not that the other ones are wrong, but they're not as pinpoint is what I'm getting at. So there's a lot of teachings where they taught. Some are more pinpoint, some are more little ethereal, for lack of a better term. They're just what they talked about and why, and then they'll give reasons why they said it. Principle number two, page 15. The message in the Torah is written for us to understand today. The Torah spoke in the language of men. Our sages use the expression the language of men 62 times in the Talmud to highlight a consistent message for us in understanding scripture and prophecy. Although the Torah is heavenly in nature and was present prior to creation, meaning that it was created prior to humanity, it was transmitted to us in an understandable format so that we could grasp its teachings and live according to its instruction. The reason that the language of Torah must be understood to all is brilliantly explained by the Khazari. Again, this is Jewish thought. If the action, the mitzvah or deed, is without the intention of our heart, or the intention of our heart without the action, the expectation for reward is lost. So what does that mean? So God puts it on your heart to do something and you don't do it. Or you do something, but it's not the intention of your heart. There's problems with both. This is why we've been talking more and more about this idea of having the intention of your heart to bless and to do good. And then you go out and do it intentionally. You know, when Yeshua said that if you see somebody who's naked, go clothe them. See someone who's hungry, go and see someone who's lonely, go visit them, go talk to them. You know, it needs to be in our heart because we know it's right to do. And then it needs to, what's in our heart needs to spur our action. That's basically what this is saying. And James talked about this when he said, faith without works is dead. Faith and works go hand in hand. You know, you tell me you have faith, well, I'll show you my faith by my works. you're doing something for the sake of doing it with no faith behind it that it's going to do anything, well, that's just as bad too. We can see the idea of, you know, like in food, you know, you see someone who's hungry and it's your heart to feed them, to help them, and so you cook because you believe that what you're cooking is going to go and it's going to meet that need, it's going to bless them. And then you give it to them, they're blessed, and everybody is happy. That's like the highest level. But a lower level would be, oh, this guy's hungry, here is $5, go get something to eat. Or, Lord, I don't want to do it at all. Or let me just kind of halfway slap something together to meet his basic need. There's food, but it's not something that anyone wants to eat. You can see the different levels of, you know, at Oneg, if people just brought things to Oneg, they just, you know, how would that affect our Oneg time together? Spoiled food, bitter food, cold food that's supposed to be hot, melted ice cream, onions, someone said, mushrooms. For those of you who are listening to this, we have a few people who love onions and mushrooms. Some people hate onions and mushrooms. So that's why that came up here. But you get the idea. Or, and since you brought that up, well, for Oneg, you know, I'm going to bring something that no one likes intentionally. I mean, but that's the kind of idea. And we're laughing, but at the same time, you see in your mind how that would all work out. Does that make sense? Any comments or questions before I move on? Good, good, good. We can make a little further through here. The point of the Kuzari is clear. One cannot enter the fullness of Torah without a proper understanding of its words and without making the observance or fulfillment of a mitzvah a true matter of the heart. And I want to pause right here because there's something that keeps coming up that I keep seeing and keep feeling like I want to say and make it very clear. And it keeps coming up in the yeshiva and the discussions of the leaders when I'm on there. It's like the same kind of stuff comes up. So I want to say to all of us here, to all of us who are, those of you who are listening and who will join us at some point, that kind of thing. Much of what we teach, it's not different than what you're already doing. Much of it. But understanding what you're doing and why you're doing it and then be able to hone in better, you know, in a better way on what you're doing. You know, we talked about, you see someone hungry, you gave them something to eat. Well, that's great. But when you say, I'm going to give him something to eat that he'll enjoy, that maybe he'll praise God. That's another level of it. It's the same kind of thing, but it's another level of it. And with that, nothing that we teach here says to you that, you know, you came here on Shabbat and then that next day, Sunday, man, you better be fulfilling every little thing in Torah or that's it. Or God's not happy with you. Nothing like that. Just so you know, because that's the kind of stuff the devil will come and say and start accusing. Well, look, you're not doing this and not doing. How many of you know that God will continue to deal with all of us to grow, to become brighter and brighter? And so we're not here to give you a drink with a fire hydrant, you know, or shine a floodlight in your eyes at midnight. We're not doing that. This is all a gradual thing that each of us has to know. Lord, what is the Lord telling you to do? And continue. It's a journey. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. And if you fall, then get back up and keep on going. That's it. Because people feel like, oh, my gosh, I've got to, you know. And the rabbis teach that if you can't fulfill a mitzvah in full, then you do the best you can with whatever it is. Whatever situation you find yourself in, if you do the best you can, that's the standard where God would have you. Because he's going to ask you to do something he won't ask me to do. He'll ask you to do something at a higher standard than your neighbor. Whatever the case is, but it's only standard because he asked you to do it. And that's the standard you need to meet, the standard of what he's asked you to do, called you to do. Amen? And the standards that exist that are for everyone to do. And we'll talk more about that during the Torah portion as well. Okay, so let me keep on moving here. So still on 16? I know, see, wonderful. So we're on page 16 right in the middle. We're on the first paragraph right in the middle. The Torah was given to us in a language simpler than that of the prophets to ensure its practicality in our walk with God. Moses categorizes the Torah as a tool that can be understood by all people on the earth. In the scripture section, it is not in the heavens that you would say, who among us can go up to the heavens and get it for us, and get it for us, and impart it to us that we may observe it. No, the thing is very close to you, in your mouth and in your heart, to observe it. The essence of understanding the Torah resides within this expression. Who among us can go to the heavens and get it for us? As it captures the greatest goal of attaining the oracles of God and bringing them down to be close to us. The Hebrew language reveals a secret to us about the unique process of ascension via a common method that is known as notarikon, whereby a word is derived through using either the beginning initials or the final letters of a Hebrew sentence to form an idea or concept hidden behind the literal text. According to Moshe's final document in Deuteronomy 30:12, Moses assured the children of Israel that the Torah is attainable and that it is not in the heavens. What did Moses allude to? The passage uses the word v'yashmi'enu, which is rooted in the word shema, hear. This refers to much more than just hearing. Rather, the word shema implies an inherent understanding of each commandment. The Torah had to be written in the language of men for us to understand the internal meaning of the commandments we perform as we perform them. The notarikon of these five Hebrew words provides us an answer to the rhetorical question that Moses left us. Ultimately, the answer is that anyone can ascend as long as he or she has a circumcised heart, which is the prerequisite for the great ascension. It is not in the heavens, according to Moses, because the Torah is not beyond our reach, since it was given in the simplicity of the language of men. That's a lot in there. So let me give you a few things that we deal with today. You have something you want to say? Oh, this is a big thing in Torah. These acronyms, you know, like the names of the rabbis, you know, Rashi, you know, Rabbi Shlomo Itzhaki, I believe. I don't have it. Yeah. Even Tanakh. What does Tanakh mean? Well, that's Torah, Nevi'im, the prophets, and Ketuvim, the writings. So you see this all through Judaism, but what it also has baked into it is this idea when you're looking at a sentence or a phrase, a lot of times there's something in the first letter of each word or the last letter of each word. You see that a lot in here. And this is one of this may be the first one he shows in here. So in that sentence or that portion of scripture, it says, who among us can go up or ascend to the heavens? Moses' answer, one who has gone through circumcision. And if you look at the picture here, you'll see, you know, circumcision in Hebrew is what? Milah. Okay, so look. So you have a mem, the first letter in the first word. Mi. So you have the mem, and then you have the yud. Mi yala. And then right here, you have the L in, I said I don't have it here in Hebrew, but I think it's Lenu. But that's the L. And then you have the H, the He. That's it. Yeah, see that there? So that's where you have the Mem, Yud, Lamed, and He, which is Milah, which is circumcision. Okay, but what did we just talk about a minute ago? He said the prerequisite is, ultimately the answer is that anyone can ascend as long as he or she has a circumcised heart. So this is where when you're reading through this, you have to see things also in light of Messiah. Prior to Messiah, and in light of Messiah, there are some differences. Not everything is different, but there are some differences. You know, for Gentiles, that's not a... Entering into the covenant of Moses is not, or the covenant of Abraham through circumcision is not a rite that it would, because the Jews were called to that. Although many Gentiles do observe that, but it's different because the calling was given to the Jews as a sign of a covenant that God made with them. You read in the New Testament, you know, circumcision of the heart, which everyone goes through. In other words, God, your heart is cut. Your heart has written on it. Torah is written on your heart. That's why he says, you know, the instructions aren't in heaven, you know, where no one can go get them and bring them to you. No, they're already in your heart. They're written on your heart. That makes sense? Okay, so continue on this. The code and message left for us by Moses captures the real purpose for the language of men. To receive and embrace Torah written in the language of men, one needs a circumcision of the heart, as Moses stated a few verses earlier in Deuteronomy 36. The language of men provides us with the proper tool to walk with the master of the universe. At times, it could appear that living a religious lifestyle hinders the simplicity of our walk with God and the fulfillment of the commandments, which are not far from us, according to Moses' own words. Our walk with God and our sense of understanding should be simplistic in the way that we seek Him, worship Him, and call upon His name. Becoming part of the remnant requires the preparation of our hearts to receive a new language in the days of Messiah, as the prophet declared, "For then I will change the peoples so that they will have pure lips to call the name of the Lord, all of them, and serve Him with one accord." So this is, what is this referring to? Basically, so that they all can learn Hebrew. This is part of how we know that we're in the end times. Well, because around 1917, a whole lot of things happened. The British mandate, or not a nation, but the land was secured by the British in order to, for the Jews to move there. Around that same time, a man named, I can see his name, but he, well, basically he lived in Europe, and he got, it was the same kind of thing that happened with Esther. He didn't have some great commission that he says, God told me to rewrite or write the Hebrew language for all people. No, he saw the need. Eleazar ben Yehuda. And so what he did, he wanted his, in his heart, was to take Hebrew and bring it out of, it was only in the synagogues. And he said, this isn't right. The people, the regular people should have, who want to learn Hebrew, should learn Hebrew. By the way, a good book, if you want to read on this, is called Tongue of the Prophets, The Story of Eleazar ben Yehuda. And so through the course of different training and going through different rabbis in Europe, he finds himself in Israel. But he taught himself Hebrew in 6 months. He taught his wife, who had never uttered a word of Hebrew, Hebrew, 6 months. He ends up going back to Israel. He has this paper in Europe and in Israel that people are really excited about. A lot of people are excited about it, and a lot of people are coming against it. But what they weren't realizing is this, he was fulfilling the scripture right here. That in the last days, the Lord would give them a pure language again. Hebrew, you've heard it, is the only language that has no cuss words in it. Every cuss word you hear comes from a foreign language that is just used in Hebrew. And so he was like almost like a modern-day Adam in that, you know, there was no words in Hebrew for a bus or a television or a makberet, a computer. They had to come up these words. And so they borrowed words from all over the place. There's words in French like chocolat. I mean, that's French, chocolate. So there's all these words that get incorporated into Hebrew that they're really not Hebrew, but they're a good word that already exists. So they became Hebrew. So they're spelled in Hebrew phonetically. So you can see, if you sound out chocolat, that's how you'd write it in Hebrew. So what did he do? He fulfilled this prophecy, and along with that, it wasn't long before the nation of Israel had a nation again. Jerusalem was won back, blah, 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 all this stuff. Until, you know, Jerusalem declared the eternal capital of Israel. All of these things continued. This is huge right here that he did that. So what is he saying in the book right here? There's coming a day where in order for people to understand, they have to understand Hebrew. And if you don't understand Hebrew, you're going to still remain in the darkness that has circled the earth for thousands of years since the temple was sacked And since people did the best they could with the limited knowledge they had to do the work of God. But now what's he showing you? He's saying, look, come back, return, return. Because why? Messiah is going to return too, but he needs you to do some things to pave the way for his return. Remember, Scripture tells us that before the coming of Messiah, there's going to be a forerunner. So we see in this first coming, you had Yochanan, John the Baptist. So when he came, what did he say he came to do? Make way, make straight the way. He came with actual work to do. If he wouldn't have done what he did, then Messiah couldn't have come back. What do you mean he couldn't have come back? God can do whatever he wants to do. Jesus can do whatever he wants to do. No, he can't. He can't. He can't operate outside of the what he his word, what he said. He can't lie or just do something. Oh, yeah, I decided to. No. That, when I hear people say, oh, you know, God, Jesus can come back any day, I say, you know what? Well-intentioned, well-meaning. It gets people to say, you know what, I better live right because he may show up any day. But really what it is, it's a misunderstanding of Scripture. But they're trying to understand Scripture to the best of their ability, which is a noble idea and understanding. That being said, God wants us to have a deeper understanding. That deeper understanding only comes by through Hebrew. So that's what this is referring to here. The bottom of page 18. The preparation process for these new language skills requires us to all have a new circumcised heart towards God's commandments today. Acquiring new language skills can be exhausting. As we learn from a strange story recording the Talmud of a meeting between Moses and the giver of the written Torah, Rabbi Akiva, the successor of Moses with the oral Torah. Rav Yehuda says that Rav says, when Moses ascended on high, he found the holy ones, blessed be he, sitting and tying crowns on the letters of the Torah. Moses said before God, Master of the universe, who is preventing you from giving the Torah without these additions? God said to him, there is a man who is destined to be born after several generations, and Akiva, son of Yosef, is his name. He is destined to derive from each and every thorn of these crowns mounds upon mounds of halakhot, interpretations of the Torah. It is for his sake that the crowns must be added to the letters of Torah. Moses said before God, Master of the universe, show him to me. God said to him, return behind you. Moses went and sat at the end of the eighth row of Rabbi Akiva's study. Notice that eighth row is significant. Of Rabbi Akiva's study hall and did not understand what they were saying. Moses' strength waned as he thought his Torah knowledge was deficient. When Rabbi Akiva arrived at the discussion of one matter, his students said to him, my teacher, or rabbi, from where do you derive this? Rabbi Akiva said to them, it is halakha transmitted to Moses from Sinai. Okay, now what halakha? What instruction is this that was transmitted from Moses or transmitted to Moses from Sinai? Which one is that? What happened there? This one happened there. Torah happened there, okay? When Moses heard this, his mind was put at ease, as this too was part of the Torah that he was to receive. Moses returned and came before the Holy One, blessed be he, and said before him, Master of the universe, you have a man as great as this, and yet you still choose to give the Torah through me? Why? God said to him, be silent. This intention arose before me. Moses said before God, Master of the universe, you have shown me Rabbi Akiva's Torah. Now show me his reward. God said to him, return to where you were. Moses went back and saw that they were weighing Rabbi Akiva's flesh in a butcher shop, Bemakulin, as Rabbi Akiva was tortured to death by the Romans. Moses said before him, Master of the universe, this is Torah, and this is its reward? God said to him, be silent. This intention arose before me. Rabbi J. Kelman beautifully explains, fascinatingly, a Sefer Torah, a Torah scroll, remains kosher, even if it is missing these crowns. Hence, before Moses could not understand what was so important about them, that God himself was trying them on the letters and delaying the giving of the Torah. God told him, Moses, you are correct. The crowns are not needed now, but 1,600 years hence, a great man, Akiva, will build mountains and mountains of Torah from these crowns. Rabbi Akiva, unlike Moses, was busy with crown mounds, or kotsim, which is normally translated as thorns. This represents all the thorns that are found within Judaism around all the do's and don'ts known as halakha. Rabbi Kelman asks an important question regarding the distinction between the thorn and the crown. Is a kotz not the opposite of a keter? A thorn is not the opposite of a crown. A crown adorns our heads, adding beauty, wealth, and power to those who merit wearing one. A thorn is ugly, is of no value, and inflicts pain, and more often than not, it is found in our feet. I would like to suggest that understanding the crown, the beauty and simplicity of the Torah, along with understanding the depths of walking through the fields of thorns, is needed to obtain intimacy that we seek from the Lord. What is the point of this midrash, of this story given to us? Moses, the giver of Torah, entered the classroom of Rabbi Akiva, and as he could not follow the Torah lesson of the day, he seemed puzzled and confused about the Torah that was being discussed. Although Moses understood that the message was being transmitted through the Torah, his transmission was only for his generation. The thorns in the crown and the crown mounds were developed based on Moses' words to keep Torah relevant for future generations. Rabbi Kelman brilliantly concludes, Moses did not yet understand that while every future insight may be based on the principles that he himself received at Sinai, every generation must apply these principles to changing circumstances. So what does that mean? It puts it very simply. Torah that we read today is just as relevant to us today as it was to them then. But it may be relevant to us in a different way now than it was to them then, because we're not living in the same society, the same rule, the same circumstances. Kind of like Messiah. Well, obviously, Messiah is just as relevant to us today as he was back then, but in a different way in our society here.
I was thinking, 10 years ago, the same scriptures are not going to be as relevant as they may be to us today.
No.
Or the meaning may take on a new dimension, or the application may take on a different aspect.
Absolutely. And that's why, you know, we talk about it. We're going to stop reading right here. I've got my notes to start from. You know, every week you hear me say, or oftentimes I say, you know, find yourself in Torah and you can see how things repeat themselves. You can see all the patterns through there. You know, Rabbi Shapira, he noted a year and a half before COVID hit. It's noted in some of his writings about the famine that happened during the time of Pinchas, the famine and the plague that hit, and how there was a form of repentance, but then again, there was another plague, and it didn't stop. It kept on coming back. You know, we see this plague that's hit the earth, and people say, oh, it's gone. Then before you know it, I think there's another one, it's to keep coming back until finally it's met by Messiah fully to deal with. But all of these things will continue because things are, and I say this a lot too, biblically things are in a cycle. Judaism is a cycle. Everlasting. It's not a, you know, God had to give people this, A to B, to just keep them on track. It wasn't for God. He's always existed outside of time and space. It was for his people, for their needs, not for him. But there's always people who need, even within the community, the ones who need the most aren't left behind because there's some who don't need anything, have greater understanding. There's always the idea of even the least of these needs to continue to come up in things. Amen. Anybody have any questions or comments? Anybody? No? All right. So we'll go ahead and stop here for the day, and we'll pick up on page 21. We'll start next week at Rabbi Kelman. Brilliantly concludes. We'll start there next week.